skirting, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Heavenly Father, we come before you. I just pray for your enlightening again of the Word of God. We need you. We need you to open our hearts, our lives, to see thy great grace and love for us as a people in the body of Christ, that you will continue to draw us to yourself and to help us to walk with you. I pray that your Spirit will be here to strengthen and encourage. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to preach a message today on Ephesians, the first 16 chapter of first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. I'm preaching to Ephesians at home, and but this is going to be a message, sort of a message that can be taken independently or together in Ephesians as a series. And what I'd like to call this message today is unity in the body of Christ. If you look at this prayer here that was just prayed, what was Paul's primary desire? It was very much that they would learn about the love of Christ, that they would, unto him be glory in the church, that the church might become a place that brings forth glory for Christ. And that's what he proceeds on, I believe, in chapter 4. And let's go right in and start in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And remember, this is a book written to Christians. And it says the vocation. What is a vocation? It's a calling. It's like a calling. It's easier to understand than vocation. Most of us, if we ask off the top of our head, might not know what a vocation is. But it's a calling. We've all been called. What are some, if you think of the world, what are some people that have been called? If you think of our prime minister, was our prime minister called? Has he a certain calling to uphold certain things? Absolutely he does. The prime minister of the states, the same thing. You take the judges of the land, you take the police officers, they all have a certain standard and calling that they have to live by, according to the oaths that they take. And this is our oath. Here is some. He's referring to our oath. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy, worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's the highest calling that you can think of? For us, it's Christians, to follow Christ totally. Who's worthy to be called a Christian? There's a story of a missionary in India or China. I don't remember. I read this story a number of years ago. I'm just telling it off the top of my head. I don't remember what country it was. But he was a missionary that was very fluent in the language of that land, be it India or China, I'm not sure. And the English government had a lot of interests in that country. And they wanted to hire him. And they approached him and said, we'd like to hire you and we'll give you so and so much money. And he said, no, I'm not interested. And they came back, we'll give you this and much more. And they came back and they always up the price. And finally he said, look, the money is not the issue. The issue is the job is too low. The job is too low. It's not... I work for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That job is just way too low. I'm sorry. I'm not going to step down and do that for you. And that is sort of the mindset that we as Christians need to have. We have a high calling. It is not something low. It is something very high. We represent and are ambassadors for the God of heaven. And it is not something to take lightly. We need to take it seriously. But in that, we are a body. We are together. We're not separate. I'm not the individual. We're all together to do this. Because that brings the most glory. In Ephesians 4:2, It says that with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in peace. I'd like to concentrate a little on this, because apart from this, the church doesn't work. It simply does not work. If you don't have this, if you don't have all lowliness and meekness in ourselves, with each other, it's not going to work if we don't have this verse. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Getting the right mindset. It's sort of a mindset. How do you get, how are we to do this? What does it mean to walk with all lowliness? What's the best way I can explain this, lowliness or humbleness? Humbleness comes by perspective, I believe. It comes by you in your mind actually seeing yourself for who you are. If you don't see yourself for who you are, how can you be humble? But at the same time, it's not just seeing who you are, it's also seeing our great God. I think it's the comparison of those two. When you see God truly, you think of the people that have encounters with God in the Bible. Think of Moses. Not coming up with the names now. Elijah. Some of those men that had encounters. What happened with them? John. They fell at their feet as dead. I think Joshua had one with the Lord of hosts. There's things like that. When you think of those men that were saintly men, and they encountered God, you could say, what happened with them? They fell at his feet. They were smitten. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It is perspective. It is us seeing God right. It is us seeing God rightly and truly for who he is. And then that comes back of seeing who we are, like Isaiah did. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Picture this. We're all one as humanity, every single one of us. We're a brotherhood of men. We're all from Adam. We all come from Adam, but we also all fell with Adam. We all have fallen. We are a fallen race. We all fell into depravity, into sin, and there's nothing we do that can overcome this condition. We're all lost. There's nothing we can do about it. We all are like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquities of all. But this, we have all gone our own way. How do we picture this? How can we picture the condition that we're in that would place us at an even level field where you can truly look at this verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, and you can look at your brother and you can say, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, and seeing us on the same plane, no matter what gifts he has. If he has better gifts that you might think are better or worse, but you still see yourself on the same plane. There's no difference. Let's picture our condition this way. We see a valley of mud. And we're all there in this mud called sin. Just a valley, normal valley, but all of humanity is that there in that valley. If you can picture it. And we all try to get right or higher in our quest to get clean or righteous from this mud. The success will be measured by how tall we grow. We can look at the different heights of different people in this world and say that's righteousness. The taller you are, the more righteousness you have. Be it 6'6 or 4'6. So one of us reaches 2 feet higher than the next person with that success of his moral character. But our goal is the stars. And as these men reach out for them, one is 2 feet higher. But does that make a difference when reaching the stars? It doesn't. We're still in the mud. We're still in our same plane. We still can't get out of it, and we still can't get clean apart from divine help. No, that's not success. There's no hope for them, no matter how well they do. The stars are totally out of reach. They have no hope of reaching them. All of our righteousness can get us 2 feet closer to the stars. Apart from Jesus Christ and his work within us, we are in that mud with no hope of ever making it out. I work in construction, and this time it's a time where if it's a warm day, we work in mud. You should sometimes see me when I get home. It is hard to keep anything clean when you work in mud. You can be muddy up to here, and you just swipe, and all of a sudden it's on your hands. You have to go and clean so it can work. It gets all over. It's hard to keep clean with mud. And that is sort of how we deal, if we in our own self try to deal with the problem of our inner man, of trying to get righteous, of sin in our lives, it would just, it contaminates everything. We need to come to this place of all lowliness and meekness. All our heartaches and a great many of our physical ills spring directly out of our sins. Pride, arrogance, resentment, evil imaginings, mindless greed, all these are sources of more human pain than all the diseases ever afflicted mortal flesh. I have a question. How many of you think that how many conflicts could have been avoided by if humanity would not struggle with inward pride? I wonder what the consensus would be. How many of those wars or schisms or arguments or divisions would be eliminated if you just eliminate pride? All of them? That's very possible. I don't know. I assume it's close to 100% of them. But it's a sin. It's a sin of the heart that is hard to deal with. Think of what God said about granting the children of Israel that they could divorce and remarry. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, because of the pride within your heart, I allowed it to happen. Things like that, that God says, okay, whatever. It's your heart. I see it's in your heart. I can't really. I gave you divine choice. You have the choices to make. And God gave us, in his divine will, he gave us choices. And some of those choices are sometimes made with pride in our hearts. Let us examine our burden. It is altogether an interior one. It attacks the heart and the mind, and it reaches the body only from within. First, there's the burden of pride. The labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. How then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy owner from the bad option of friend and enemy, will never let the mind have rest. Often the struggles of sin is just within. Just a turmoil of pride, of self-love, of protecting. Things like that, it's within. It's not something that we see outwardly, it's within. And a lot of sin is within. And it's the opposite of verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, humility. The opposite of lowliness is self-love, self-trust, self-high regard, all those, it's within. I want to read you a chapter of what God blesses. In Isaiah 57 and 61 says these verses, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." 61 verses 1 to 3. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord had appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had set me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open up the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Those are beautiful verses. But if you look at them, there's absolutely no pride at all whatsoever in these verses. And if you compare them, let's say, with the Beatitudes, they're the first three, four Beatitudes perfectly almost. They talk about humility, contrite ones, those that mourn. It doesn't say hunger and thirst, but you could find it in here. Somebody that is has that heart within, that mourns, that is meek, that is broken, that is contrite, that hungers for righteousness, God blesses. He just blesses them. And that is what I see in this second verse, with all lowliness and meekness. It is that condition of the heart that God blesses and pours out on. And that Paul, in this letter, endeavors... encourages them to be this way. In Colossians 3:12-14 is a very similar phrase to this. As you know, Colossians and Ephesians often have similar verses. Here in Colossians 3:12 it says this: put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Which is the bond of perfectness. And all this, and this lowliness and meekness, and this forgiving, and even as Christ has forgiven us, we are to put on love and to be able to, this bond of love that binds the body together. Another, and I think that covers a little on humility, on lowliness, what it means to be humble. I'd like to touch a little on meekness. What is meekness? Sometimes we can be a little confused what true meekness is. Let me try and give you a biblical definition, because there's verses in the Bible that help us to understand what it is. Let's try. In meekness, that spirit in which we accept God's dealing with us without disputing and resisting. It's also the accepting patiently the injuries done us by men, out of the thought that they are permitted by God for the chastening and purifying of His people. Sometimes we have people in our lives, or children, let's say my children, that some days, different days, it might be different children, but they try us a little differently and a little, it rubs us the wrong way. Some of those things God likes to allow. He likes to do those things. Why? Because it helps us to grow. If we have the right attitude, if we have this meekness, if we have the lowliness, it is the perfect school for God to teach me. I'll give you an example. In 2 Samuel 16, here is the story of when Absalom rebelled and he was coming against Jerusalem, and David fled out of Jerusalem with his group of men. And as he was leaving, this man, thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, you bloody man, thou man of Belial. Shimei was a descendant of Saul, and he was walking on the hill as they were going, and he was crying and throwing dust in the air and throwing stones at them and yelling after them that he is a bloody man and thou man of Belial. And man of Belial is a fool. It's somebody that you are a fool, and that's who was cursing him. And one of David's mighty men, Abishai, said to him, why is this dog doing this? Why can't I? Shouldn't I just go? Give me the leave and I'll go and deal with him. And what did David say? David said this, and to all his servants, in verse 11, behold, my son, which goeth forth out of my own bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do? Let him alone, let him curse, for God had bidden him. He had a heart of, he was probably broken, but he had this lowly heart. He had all the power in the world to say, go deal with that guy. And you, if we remember David, there was many times where he could have done things like that in a dogmatic way. But he wasn't that type of man. He said, the Lord had bidden him, let him curse. He has every right to say what he wants to say. So one of the definitions, I would say, is mildness of temper, self-gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, giving to forbearance under injuries. Giving to forbearance. Another good example of that is Moses. And Moses, in Numbers 12, Moses, Aaron and Miriam came and spoke against Moses because of an Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, had the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses, had he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now, in verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, unto Aaron, unto Miriam, get thee, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and the three went out. It doesn't say anything that Moses said or did. And if we look at Moses' life and all the murmuring that he faced, there's hardly ever a time where we see Moses. There was a few times when he got angry, and he didn't go into the land of Canaan because of it. But he must have been a terribly mild, soft, gentle man that was leading those Israelites. And this is another situation here where his brother and his sister came against him and said these things. Well, why should we listen to Moses? God has spoken to us too. We can say the word of God too. And Moses didn't defend it at all. It never says that he did, but God called them. He brought them to the tabernacle, and he gave Miriam leprosy. And they had to wait there 7 days while Miriam went out into the wilderness to wait till the leprosy was cured because Moses prayed for her. Situations like that where he was the meekest man, the Bible says, above all the men of the earth. He was a man that was, he took what was given him and he yielded to God in those situations. He was not somebody that took the power that he had into his own hands. He gave it to God. Appropriately humble, submissive to the divine will, not proud, self-sufficient or refractory, not peevish or apt to complain of divine dispensation. Christ said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And obviously, one of the best examples is Christ. He says in Matthew 11:28-29, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Jesus was the perfect example when studying meekness. He was yielded, totally yielded to his Father's will. Committed to things of God, committed to God's will, perfect power and grace that's yielded. It is a state of mind well-pleasing to God. If you read in 1 Peter 3:4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ordinance of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Of great price. God highly values these mindsets, lowliness and meekness. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is seeing who we actually are in the light of God's will and plan. Does God actually need me? Ask yourself this question. Does God actually need me or you? Does he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need any one of us. But it's a privilege if he does use me. And this is how we are to see our lives. We are not, God doesn't need us. But if he does use any of us, it is actually a privilege that God endeavor to use me. How often did God let a man of God pass away into obscurity or die and his plan still went on? How often? Probably millions of times. We don't know. And throughout all the ages, every godly man has died. And the work of God has still gone on. God doesn't really need us. He doesn't. He just chooses to use us, chooses to use humanity. And who does he choose to use? He chooses these men that are lowly, meek, humble. These are the type of men he chooses. Every man of God throughout the ages has passed on and another took his place. A meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more important than angels, in himself nothing, in God everything. His confidence, his position in Christ is what he stands on and that he rests on. You look at Moses, he had a position before God. He saw God, and his position, was he proud in what he saw? No. He was a man that was still a man, and he knew who he was. And he knew he was fallible, and he walked that way. That is his motto, that God in me, himself, nothing in God, everything, that is his motto. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. He rests perfectly content in allowing God to place his own values. He will be patient to wait for the day when everything and its will get its own price tags and real worth will come into its own. And the real worth will come into its own. I'm getting mixed up here, sorry. I'm mixing up my notes. He rests perfectly and content in allowing God to place his own values. He will be patient to wait for the day when everything will get its own price tag and the real world will come into its own. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the kingdom of their Father. He is willing to wait for that day. A meek and humble man knows that his reward is not here, his reward is in heaven. And that's what he strives for. That's what he strives for. With all this said, this about the unity of the body of Christ, how accountable are we to each other? How accountable are we to each other? There has to be some accountability, obviously. But I want to endeavor something that is a higher accountability than each other. We are to be accountable to each other. My brothers, they need to know what's going on in my life and me likewise, in a way that builds each other up and that we can encourage each other. But Christians, first of all, are accountable to Christ. And how they are in this way will determine how faithful they will be in their witness, in their testimony, and their success, I guess, as Christians, how God looks at them, how they are accountable to Christ. I want to give you, read you some verses in John 5, that all men, here's Jesus speaking, he said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. In John 5:41, going on, I'm just going to read a bunch of verses, then I want to come back and make some comments on this. And these are verses on honor. A lot of you young people are studying honor. Well, here are 5-6 verses on it. Let me read them. In John 5:41, I receive not honor from men. Jesus said this. And he also said, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? In John 8:49, Jesus said, I have not the devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. Jesus said in verse 8:54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honored me, of whom ye say that he is your Father. John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I want to just think about this relationship that God, Jesus had with his Father. It says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. What does it mean to honor? What is the highest thing you can think of with honor? Is it respect? Respect the Son. Please the Son, It is more than just respect. It is more than just please. It's obedience, yes. It's an honor that obeys. It's a respect that is deeper than respect, that doesn't just respect. It honors it. It does things it doesn't have to do because it wants to. And it goes beyond what is called in respect. He honored his father in everything to the point of going to the cross. That was Jesus' relationship. And it says all men should honor the Son. If we are to honor Christ, and Christ says in his word of God that we are to be loving, or to love our brothers, love our sisters, we are to be Christ-like. And he gives us a lot of examples of how to live. What does it mean to honor the Son? It means we are to live in such a way that we know Christ wants us to live. We walk that way. We walk as if Jesus is within us. Well, that's a Christian. Jesus is actually within you. He's actually within me. He should be. I know at times there's still the flesh. That's obvious. There's still the flesh. And we have to deal with it. There's still that muck sometimes that has to be dealt with. We have to deal with it. And we honor the Son. And we learn to honor the Son. And that is in the church relationship, that is walking in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, doing all that because we love Christ. And he is within us. It's Christ within us, the hope of glory, that works and gives us the strength to do those things. He listened and all that he heard from his Father and yielded to his will, regardless of the cost, even to the death of the cross. He spoke what his Father would have spoken. He went to the mountains and gardens to hear from his Father alone. There's many times when it says Jesus went alone to pray. He went to hear from his Father. The time and the effort he put in to be one with his Father. And that is what we are to do. We are to learn to walk in such a way that we become one with Christ. We become as if Jesus is here in my physical body, walking and making decisions. That is what it means to be Christ-like, a Christian. Okay, let's go on. I just wanted to touch on this as the next part that I'm going to go into doesn't really work. If you don't have this lowliness of heart and Christ's Spirit within you, you can try in the flesh all you want. It's not going to work. It's never going to go anywhere. It isn't. It just isn't. Why? Because Christ does not bless something that I try to do in the flesh. He doesn't. He blesses what we do by his Spirit with this attitude of humbleness and brokenness. He blesses that. His blessings are poured out on that. As the scripture testify numerous times. Anyway, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He is in every one of us. It doesn't say this. One body, that's me. One Spirit, that's my Spirit. One baptism, that's my baptism. You remember in Corinthians when the Corinthians, they said, I'm baptizing Paul, I'm in Cephas. That was sort of like they were, something of the flesh came out, and they said, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. Look, Peter baptized me. Well, who did you? That's the flesh. It's not of the Spirit. God has us humanity as a flat, horizontal line. We're all the same. Red, black, blue, and white, we're all the same. It's no difference. We're all in this boat together. We can be so independent that everything evolves around me, my ideas, my thoughts, my job, my family, my things, my church. Everything is about self at that point. And self has to die. Jesus has said, the hour has come when the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Our self has to die. We have to come to a place where me and my body, my fleshly desires. And that is part of meekness and lowliness, where I die. I die in Christ. For Jesus has come to pour out his Spirit upon us. Self has to die. There is no self in Christ's body. And if you look at some more verses about like Ephesians 4 to verse 6, you can go to Romans 12, 5. For we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. And 1 Corinthians 12, 25, for there shall be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And Ephesians 4, 25, farther down, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. We are a community in Christ. Those that are all in Christ are in our one body. And that's totally relevant. Be you live in China or America or Russia or India, it doesn't matter. Those in Christ are one body. In Christ's eyes, there's no difference. Okay, verse 7. I want to get back to members later a little. I would just want to go on, because it later talks about some of those things, and I want to come back. Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's giving grace according to the measure of the gift. Wherefore, it's connected, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. What does that mean? He led captivity captive. He led captivity captive, which is expressive of Christ's conquest and tribute over sin, Satan, the world, death, and the grave. And indeed, every spiritual enemy of his and his people, especially the devil, who leads men captive at his will, and is therefore called captivity, his principality and powers, whom Christ has spoiled and triumphed over. The illusion is, or the image is, that in Romans, when he says he led captivity captive, that is a Roman term. When the Romans captured Jerusalem in AD 70, what did they do with the most esteemed prisoners? They didn't kill them. They captured them, took them back to Rome, and they had a procession. And those prisoners, those esteemed Jewish rebels, were marched in chains through those streets. And the people could stand and look at them. Oh, so that is the high priest over there. That was the high priest. And that was that guy. That was that guy. That's led captivities captive. They led those captives through the streets of Rome. And the generals, they would be on their horses, glorying in the praises of what they accomplished. Look at all these prisoners. That is led captivity captive. That's what that phrase is, somewhat a Roman term. What the Romans did, well, what did Christ do? If you look at it, F.B. Meyer says it this way: but in Jesus' ascension, a long procession of yet mightier foes were led captive by him. Among them were death, the grave, Hades, the underworld. This is from the hands of Jesus that even the rebellious may obtain their gifts. There is no depth to which Jesus will not go to save, no height from which he will not lift us. It talks about how He ascended up high, and he led captivity gifted, and he ascended, he also descended. It talks about everything. He was to the depths, to the heights. He covered everything. Another verse in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumph over them in it. This was not a partial victory. This was a devastating shellacking. He totally destroyed that Satan and his power over us. It was unquestionably destruction for Satan and his armies. It was done. Christ totally defeated him on the cross, and he led captivity captive. That was a captive. Now it's in the hand of Christ. The keys of hell and death, Christ went and got, and it's in his hands now. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above heaven, that he might fill all things. What always happens after a war was won? Can somebody tell me what happens? Usually, especially in those days, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, what happened? What did the soldiers receive? They received the spoils. They got rewarded. They got the gold, the silver, anything they could find. It was theirs. They got to spoil everything. What does Christ do? He got the victory and he gave gifts to men. It talks about that here. He gives gifts. He has given us a lot of gifts. If you think about it, he says in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. If you go back to those previous verses that I talk about being many members, and Romans 12:5 and Colossians 12:25, if you go on and read what it says, it's a number of more gifts that God has given to the church. Let me read just some of them. These are gifts. There are natural gifts that God has given from birth. And I think we are responsible for them. We are to be stewards of what God has given us. But there's also spiritual blessings that God gives. But I'll touch on that later. Let's read in Romans 12, verse 5. For we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, do that which is good. Here he says he has a different list of gifts, still gifts, gifts that people have. In Corinthians 12, let me read that list there. I think it's similar. Let me just read it. But there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another, or whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, every member rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God had set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all prophets, are all teachers, are all apostles, are all workers of miracles. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Those are some of the things he says that are gifts that God has given to the church. He has liberally given the body gifts. Why? Well, what does it say in Ephesians? What was the prayer that Paul prayed? I'm at the wrong portion. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. To him be glory by the church. There's a few different prayers that go more into detail. Here it talks about the glory by the church. He gave gifts to us because he wants to receive glory. He wants you to show the world what a glorious God he is by how you live with your brothers and sisters, and how we are to proceed as members one of another. Greatest hindrance to that is ourselves. There's nothing, the greatest hindrance is ourselves. There's no question. Is our hearts, our pride within our hearts. So we have all, he has gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Again, it does not mean that every man is useful. It does not mean that every man is as useful as every other man. We all have different gifts. Gifts differ in the body of Christ. A Billy Bray is not compared with a Luther or a Wesley for sheer usefulness to the church and to the world. But the service of the less gifted brother is as pure as that of a more gifted, and God accepts both with equal pleasure. God accepts every gift that you have that you give back to him with equal pleasure. That's a fact. He does. I can look at my children, they all have different gifts. And if one of them has a different gift in a different area and he does uses that gift faithfully for the glory of God, it can be lesser or greater. It blesses me just the same. It does. So is with God. If God has given us something that we can do, if we do it unto Christ, it blesses Christ just as much as if you are the holiest man in the world today. Just as much. Because it's something that was given to him and he sees it and says, I gave one 10 talents, one 5 talents, and one talent. And that one talent is to God just as pleasing as those 10 talents, if it is faithfully used. That's a fact with God. It's totally just the same with God. It brings him just the same amount of pleasure. The layman or average man need never think of his humbler task as being inferior to that of his minister. Let every man abide in the calling where it he is called, and his work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common act. All he does is good and acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For such a man, living itself will be a sacrament and the whole world a sanctuary. His entire life will be priestly meditations. As he performs, his never so simple task, he will hear the voice of the seraphim saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is an excerpt from A.W. Tozer's, one of his books, The Average Layman. Everything that an average man does that is unto Christ, Christ looks at the motive. If the motive is right, it brings him pleasure. Just like it would with my children. If the motive is right, it pleases me. That's how God is pleased with, if somebody has the gift of helps and he is able to help others, and that's all he's able to do, God is pleased immensely with that gift being used. And that's how it's supposed to be in the body. God give us all something to do. Gifts. I just want to talk a little about gifts. Natural and spiritual. The question is this, to what does God look for when he has given you a gift? What do you think he looks for in you? Does he look for success? That you will succeed with that gift? No, he looks for, the word is faithfulness. He just looks for faithfulness. Faithfulness in using it. That you faithfully use it for his glory. And that's what Christ wants us to be. I mean, in Matthew 25, when those men on the right hand were there, and Christ was sitting on his throne, he looked at them and said, enter into the joy of your Lord. For what did they do? They visited, they were faithful in walking out what Christ has given them. They did simple things. They visited the hungry, or they visited the sick, and did things like that. And God said, he is totally immensely pleased. And visiting the sick is something anybody can do. It's something we need to learn to do. And encouraging others in that way. That is a small thing that God was blessed with. Verse 12. Why does God give us gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is for every single one of us that all of us would be edified in the body of Christ. Is it for the perfecting of me? For the work of ministering to me? For the edifying of me? No, absolutely not. God wants to bless all his children. Red, black, brown, yellow, and white, they are all precious in his sight. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Why does God do things like that? It rains perfectly on the just and the unjust. Wouldn't it be wise if God would let it rain on those that please him and not on the others? You think it would be good? I mean, it would bring... People would see that man pleases God. Look, it's raining and it's just bypassing my fields. I mean, they'd see things like that and they'd... Maybe I need to repent, and maybe there'd be a lot more repentance. But did you realize that God has given us all free will? And he's given that man free will, and that would not be free will. If that man is forced to repent because it's not raining on his field, that's not free will anymore. And then that is forced by not getting rain. What... I wanted to say something here, but I forgot. Oh, the question is this. But there is a subtle difference between his blessing on the just and the unjust. He blesses them all with rain and physical things, but what's the difference between the just and the unjust? Something that the just have that the unjust do not have. There is a difference, though, still. The difference is this. The just, he also blesses with the inner life of peace, rest, hope, love, joy, all those things that the just have that. The unjust don't have that. They have no inner peace. They have no inner joy. They can't, from the depths of their heart, actually live in a joyful way because it's not there. But those that have Christ, they have that. They have that inner joy, that inner peace. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the side of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole family... The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. These are the last four verses, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. God wants the knowledge of God making us into where we see Christ for who he is perfectly. And it brings us to a place of humble humility and meekness and walking in a body, not individually. How does me living humbly bless anybody if I just do it individually? It doesn't. God's biggest testimony is a group of people that are able to live in this way with each other. That's God's ultimate purpose. You look at the different passages I read today about members and bodies, and it's obvious that God's desire is that a body, the people of God, would learn to live and function as my human body does. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the side of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I believe this, if it is truly carried out, and according to what Paul has written here, and according to the desires of God in Christ, things can come, wind of doctrine, sleight of men, craftiness from different people, and it doesn't really move us. Because we know who we are, we know who Christ is, we are settled and grounded in Christ. And I believe that the church is that foundation. And if it's set right, as Paul talks about Christ being the foundation, the church built up that way. And that is, things can come and toss the world up and down, and the church stands. It's not shaken. It knows where it is. It can't be moved. by any wind of doctrine and sleight of men, that we may grow up in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I want to emphasize that. It's every joint. I can't supply everything and the brother over there do nothing. It doesn't work that way. The body is together. It is totally together. According to these passages, according to the New Testament, it's obvious. It's together. We all need each other. It's every part. According to the effectual working of the measure of every part. It's every part, every joint. And that you can see in the scripture is Paul's heart and God's heart. In Romans 6:11 it says this, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And this is the verse I wanted. Neither yield ye your members. We all have different gifts. Let's say these members are gifts. As instruments, neither yield ye your members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, yield yourselves, your gifts, who you are, unto God, and those that are alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. As I use my hands in the past, in my past life to sin, so now I use it to bless. As I use my thoughts in the past life to impure thoughts, I use my thoughts now in a way where I can bless others and I can think things that would be a benefit to others. Did you know with preaching, probably 90% of it is thinking and perception, trying to get it into your head and mind. That's what it is with me. It is the thinking part that's the hardest. The once I have something that I want to preach on and I see it and I have it in my heart, mind, the rest is easy. Getting it down and studying it more thoroughly and knowing how I want to say it. But it's the thinking and the preparation of my mind and heart that's the hardest. And those thoughts, in the past, they might have been towards sin. But now I want to use those things where I can bless others. And it's yielding ourselves unto God in those ways where I can use something, my feet, they walked there before, but now they walk over there and they help. Things like that, that God wants us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I speak after, in Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so, now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Servants of righteousness unto holiness. That we would yield ourselves, our body, as a body. We need to do it all together for His glory. In closing, I'd like to read. God wants to use each and every one for His glory and yield it to Him. I would like to read this in closing. Wherefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul's exhortation to do all to the glory of God is more than pious idealism. It is an integral part of the sacred revelation and is to be accepted as the very word of truth. It opens before us the possibility of making every act of our lives contribute to the glory of God. Lest you should be too timid to include everything, Paul mentions specifically eating and drinking. This humble privilege we share with the beasts that perish. If these lowly animal acts can be so performed as to honor God, then it becomes difficult to conceive of one that cannot. Any act in the body that we can do with the right motive and blessings to God, God accepts and is pleased with. I believe as if you look at this chapter here, Ephesians 4, God's desire is that every single one of us with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, for endeavoring for forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it just goes on how his heart is for the body, for us as a body, to be able to walk together, to bless others, to be a testimony to Christ. God bless you.